Let's take our Bibles and look once again in Psalm 23. We looked at this last time as an introduction of the shepherd of the sheep. But today I want to entitle this, coming back to it, God's Faithful Shepherd. God's Faithful Shepherd. I know that a lot of people quote this psalm from the perspective of the sheep, and that certainly is a way to look at this, the shepherd's song, because that's what a psalm is. It was to be sung, and certainly this was the hymn book of the church in the early days. The H-I-M book is the way I like to refer to it. It's all about him, about Christ. But when we talk about God's faithful shepherd, we have to realize that, first of all, he's God's shepherd. And I wonder if you've ever read this psalm from that perspective, how our Lord Jesus Christ himself would have prayed this psalm while he was on earth, because he spent much time in prayer, and we know that when he came, he had to fulfill every jot and tittle of Scripture. He said he did not come to set aside the law, but to fulfill it. That's not just the law of Moses, but the law refers to the entire Old Testament, all of the law, the prophets, and the Psalms is the way that our Lord described it there in Luke 24. And so I want us to read this Psalm 23 from the perspective of Christ being God's faithful shepherd. Yes, he is that faithful shepherd to his sheep. I don't want to take away from that at all. And there's much we can glean from this as far as the blessing of the sheep having Christ as that shepherd. But I want us to see here how he was the shepherd to his Father. Because without Christ, the sheep have no shepherd. And for the Lord Jesus Christ to be the shepherd, he came to be faithful to his Father, to satisfy law and justice before his Father. In order for God to be just and justify or declare righteous those that the Father gave to Christ, Christ had to be that faithful shepherd, God's faithful shepherd. And so when we read this, I want you to think about how our Lord would have fulfilled this psalm. Right from verse 1, when he says, "The Lord is my shepherd." You see, Christ is the shepherd of his sheep. So when we read that, we can say, yes, he is the shepherd of the sheep. But God the Father, capital L-O-R-D, Jehovah God, was the shepherd of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ was his first elect, and then his elect in him. And so when you read it from this perspective, you see how our Lord Jesus Christ, in his faithfulness as the shepherd of his sheep, had also the Father as his faithful shepherd. The eyes of the Father were ever upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Is he not called the Lamb of God? You see, he came to identify with those sheep that the Father gave him, but he's called the Lamb of God, the sacrificial lamb. He himself being a sheep, but unlike those he came to save, he was the perfect lamb, without spot, without blemish. And therefore, in every way, the Father's hand was upon him. He was given the Spirit without measure. You say, well, he was God. Yes, but as a man, he left glory and humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And so as we read this Psalm 23 from that perspective, we see how God the Father was faithful to his son as his shepherd, and therefore Christ. Think of Christ praying this psalm, "I shall not want." In other words, because God the Father had chosen his son, we're talking in terms of eternity. I know we speak as if it was chronological, but he has always been, from eternity, the Son of God. He has always been that one appointed to be the Savior of his people. He has always been, from eternity, that one that God looked upon to come and to satisfy his law and justice, that upon completion of his work at the cross, God himself could faithfully declare his Son to be just, first of all, and therefore justify those that he came to represent. And so our Lord Jesus Christ, having this trust in the Father, see, this is why we need the substitute, because we're full of unbelief. We're unbelievers by nature. And yet Christ himself, faithful to his Father, and the Father being faithful to the Son, could say, and perhaps even sing. We don't know what our Lord Jesus Christ sounded like, what his voice was like, but I know it had to have been a perfect voice and would have been a perfect tune. Some of us in our depraved nature, we try to carry a tune and it just is not quite right sometimes. Even what we call a perfect pitch isn't really that perfect because we're fallen creatures. But as far as the Lord Jesus Christ is concerned, imagine him singing back this psalm to the Father, "I shall not want," because the Father is the faithful shepherd of Christ, his hand ever guiding him from eternity. Christ said he and the Father were one. And so even as a man, his Father never took his hand off of his sheep. See, this is God's lamb. Men didn't see it that way, and they ended up crucifying him, but even those that delivered him up were the priests, and what were they doing? Delivering up the Lamb of God. And everything that could be said of Christ as the shepherd and God the Father being his shepherd is that in the end, he would not want. Now that word want means not lack. There was nothing, when it was all said and done, about Christ's life or death that anybody could point to and say, well, he didn't quite fulfill every requirement. That's what's so foolish about those that think that Christ came to lay down his life for every single person in the world. And yet, there are those that end up in hell anyway for whom he died. If that were the case, he could not say, "I shall not want," because he would have laid down his life for ones that, in the end, God ended up judging anyway. When he says here, "I shall not want," in speaking here to his Father as the faithful shepherd, "The Lord is my shepherd," our Lord Jesus Christ had no shame in declaring that he and the Father were one. That in the end, he would not want. There would not be anything when everything was said and done. He earned and established that righteousness necessary for God to be just and justified. And when he cried from the cross, "It is finished," we know that God the Father was satisfied. Why? Because when he had laid in the tomb for 3 days, the Father raised him up again. That's how we know. And so with this confidence, our Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that God is that faithful shepherd to him and faithful to his sheep, those that Christ came to save, because there's no lack in the shepherd, the sheep also can say, "I shall not want." It's because of the complete work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in verse 2, it says, "He maketh me to lie down in green pastures." I know we spend a lot of time talking about Christ's suffering, and we've looked at that already in Psalm 22, the suffering Savior. And yet in his humiliation, our Lord Jesus Christ, wherever he laid his head down, because that's the picture here, he maketh me to lie down in green pastures. Oh yes, it was a thorny wilderness. And when he took on flesh, we're talking about the divine stoop, infinite, taking on finite flesh. And yet, how our Lord Jesus Christ would have looked at that path that the Father purposed for him to come. Wherever he went, we find our Lord ever at peace, even in the storm. While the disciples were in the boat with him and they cried out, "We perish," and he, what was he doing? Resting. See, that's the picture that we have here. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. Speaking here of him as the Lamb of God. Just as he came to represent those sheep that the Father gave him. Our rest is in him. But we rest because he rested. There wasn't ever a situation, whatever the path that the Lord, the Father directed for him, but he considered to be green pastures. He partook, he ate, he fed of how his faithful Father directed him. And then it goes on, it says, he leadeth me beside still waters. So we have a picture here of rest. Yes, we rest in Christ, but he rested in his Father. And then the picture of still waters. There was nothing that ever rattled our Lord or unsettled him, even in the worst form of death that men could ever contrive to crucify and slay him. Yet even there, he was peaceable. He was at rest with it. He was at peace with what the Father had purposed for him. Why? Because again, he had a faithful shepherd in his Father. And he is God's Lamb. Therefore, found even those waters, picture of waters in Scripture is one of humanity and the contradiction of sinners against him. There was an uproar in how they were treating him, and yet he partook of all that contradiction of sinners against himself as if he were a lamb beside still waters at peace. In fact, there in the Gospels, if you look up that word, he bowed his head. And we're talking now about giving his life as a sacrifice to his Father. Again, yes, it was on behalf of those sheep that he came to save, but his sacrifice was unto his Father. That offering was unto his Father. But that word, when it says he bowed his head, means he pillowed his head. It's like you lay down at night to go to sleep and you rest. That's the picture we have here of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I would encourage you, because we get unsettled. And when there's troubled waters all around us, that's what exposes our own unbelief. This shows why we need such a faithful shepherd as Christ is. Because he was never unsettled. No matter what the temptation, he was tried in all things, yet without sin. Never had a contrary thought, or even a thought of unbelief. You see, all that is part of our salvation, our substitute. He had to satisfy every jot and tittle of God's law to the honor and glory of the Father. Now, when it says there, again in verse 3, he restoreth my soul. There we find, again, when you think about the relationship that there was between the Father and the Son, I don't want to in any way take away from what he suffered as a man. We find very human expressions with regard to our Lord Jesus Christ, where he was weary and he sighed and he slept. That means he became tired. And yet, all of that was necessary, that we know that he was very man of very man, as if he were not God. And yet, he never stopped being God, but the relationship, what is it that sustained the soul of our Savior? when it says, He restoreth my soul. This is the Father that in every incident, every thing that our Lord partook of in His human life and suffering, notice, He restoreth my soul. That's why Christ came to give His life as an offering for sin. Isaiah 53 speaks of it as the suffering of His soul, the travail of His soul. People like to portray His physical suffering, and just like we do, we get tired and we get up the next day and we feel refreshed. But our Lord Jesus Christ, there was a suffering of the soul that He was enduring. And it was His very Father, when He says, The Lord is my shepherd, He restoreth my soul. Again, we benefit from what Christ accomplished because being in Him, all that He is to the Father, He is to us. That's the beauty of seeing Christ as that faithful shepherd to His Father. His soul was restored. His soul was renewed. It was not, and even in His death, it was not possible that His soul should see corruption, nor His body. He was the perfect man. And so, according to what God declared, He rose again the third day. The grave was not able to hold Him. And the beauty of that is our sins that were laid on Him were not able to keep Him in the grave. Why? Because He had already paid the sin debt. When He cried, "It is finished, it is finished," there was no more suffering that our Savior had to endure once He finished that work on the cross. I know there are some that teach that He went to hell and endured more suffering there before He rose again. No. When He said, "It is finished," it was finished. God was satisfied. And the reason why He lay in that grave was to prove that He was indeed dead, because that's what the law required. See, the law required a perfect obedience, but the law also required satisfaction in death. And He accomplished both. And then when the Father raised Him again the third day, according to the Scriptures, indeed His soul was restored. His soul never did cease to exist, just like we don't. But there wasn't any more soul suffering after the cross. In the grave, He rested. And when the third day was raised again, His soul was restored. And in Him, again, is our restoration. We find in Him our life, just as He found His life in His Father. But then the next part of verse 3 says, He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Why was Christ even here? Why did He even come? You see, over and over again, I insist that if you want to know whether someone's preaching the gospel or not, ask those questions. Who is he? Is what they declare concerning the Lord Jesus Christ in line with who he is here in the Scriptures? And secondly, why did he come? It says here, he leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for whose sake? His name's sake. Our Lord didn't come down here on earth just to be on a tour, to visit and see what He had created and then go back into heaven. He was on the paths of righteousness. When it's put in the plural there, it means that there were many parts of that law. Not just the letter of the law, but the very spirit of the law that our Lord Jesus Christ was required to obey, and he did. But who was leading him in that way, in these paths of righteousness? It was his Father. The hand of the Father was ever on him. It had to be, because he came to satisfy the Father. And so his all-seeing eye was ever on him in the paths of righteousness on which he walked. But he did this for his Father's sake. If he leads us in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. It's because it's that righteousness that he came and fulfilled and satisfied. That word righteousness means justice. Justice has no degrees. Holiness has no degrees. I know people talk about progressing in holiness. You're either holy or you're not. But it begins and ends with Christ and his righteousness. That satisfaction of God the Father. We could never have any hope of righteousness were it not for his righteousness that he earned and established. And God imputed there to cross. I've mentioned this before, and I'll bring it in here again. Nowhere in Scripture, you can look it up, does righteousness ever, is it used as Christ's righteousness? I know we use that term because he earned it and established it, so we say Christ's righteousness. But everywhere you look in Scripture, it's always referring to God's righteousness. And why is it called God's righteousness? Because Christ had to satisfy it, and God the Father, being satisfied, now owned it. He'll never own any righteousness of any sinner that man attempts to achieve. That can only bring condemnation. But he does own as his righteousness that work that the Lord Jesus Christ came and earned, established, and God imputed there at the cross. And he did it for the Father's namesake, for his namesake. God satisfied because of the work of Son, and therefore those in Christ have a God who is satisfied. Oh, that's the good news of the gospel. We don't have a God who is yet to be satisfied. That somehow, first of all, we believe on Christ, and then we endeavor to progress and improve our nature so that we can be pleasing to God. No, all of that is false, dead works. Here, if he was led, and think again of the Son praying this to the Father, he leadeth me in the paths of righteousness. Some might look at those paths when he was a man and think, how could God have been with it? But he had to endure all of the suffering that he endured as a man, because he was the substitute of those sinners that the Father gave him. But he did it for his Father's name's sake. That's so important. Why did Christ endure what he did as God's shepherd? Well, it was for his name's sake. And that word name, a name is a character and an attribute. And you stop and think about all of the attributes of God. There's not one of them that the Lord Jesus Christ did not satisfy in righteousness, whether it was his holiness, his justice, his wrath. He endured the wrath of God, not because he was in any way guilty himself, but because the sin of his people was laid upon him. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him. But he satisfied all that was required for God to be gracious and merciful and loving. Why did Christ come and lay down his life? Yes, he loved his own from eternity, but in order to love them, it took the Lord Jesus Christ coming and fulfilling all righteousness. And therefore, God the Father loves those he gave to his Son. Why? Because his Son accomplished all things for his name's sake, to his honor and glory. There's not one attribute of God that you can ever look at and not see how the Lord Jesus Christ is the fulfillment. So then moving on in verse 4, again, seeing how our Lord Jesus Christ would have sung this hymn back to the Father, even in his earthly suffering. Oh, what a blessing it is when the Lord is pleased to give us a song in the night. Even through the deepest, darkest trials, that's his spirit. That's the spirit of Christ that satisfies our heart, even in the darkest hour, and causes these lips to be opened and this tongue to be moved to sing to his glory. But again, here in verse 4, think of how our Lord would have sung this hymn. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Hebrews says that he tasted death for every one that the Father gave him as sons. The way it's translated there, it says every man, but if you look at it, for each one, he tasted death. And then you have to go back to the context and see, well, each one of those sons that the Father gave him that he led into glory, he tasted death. He literally died, but here it was as a shadow of death. It was a valley through which our Lord Jesus Christ must needs have walked himself and tasted death, and yet a shadow. In other words, it could not hold him. A shadow cannot harm you. Yes, they crucified our Lord, but it was only a temporary suffering. It was for a time and a purpose. And then he passed through. As one who passes through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. You see, our Lord Jesus Christ rested and found his safety and security even in the face of death, in who his Father was and the faithfulness of his Father. And this is what gives us comfort as we read it, knowing what our Lord endured. How is it that we can have any hope as we pass through the valley of death? It's but a shadow. Yes, we must die physically because that's what God has purposed, unless Christ comes back first. But it is only a shadow of death. That's what our Lord Jesus Christ told Martha, that he was the resurrection and the life, and that he that believeth in me shall what? Never die. Christ's death on the cross was not permanent. It was a passage. It was necessary that he pass that way, go through that valley, but it was as a shadow of death, and therefore he feared no evil. That's an amazing thing when you think about all that the Lord Jesus Christ endured at the hand of the Father, but also at the hand of men, and yet in no way did he ever fear. When it says no evil, whether it was what was done to him by men or whether it was that evil that was laid on him, he never became a sinner. That's abominable even to think, but the sin laid on him was evil. When you want to think about evil, think about what they did to the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet in no way did he ever fear or tremble. I know some people like to point to him as if he were weak in the garden, where, according to as they interpreted, he was praying that the cup be removed from him, and then suddenly came to his senses and said, "Well, nevertheless, not my will but thine be done." But you go back and read that, that's not how it's written. I believe the true interpretation is him saying to the Father, even in that hour of darkness, that even if it were possible that that cup passed from him, nevertheless, thy will be done. In other words, he would drink that cup, even if it were possible, and it wasn't, that it passed from him, nevertheless, thy will be done. Even in that hour, he did not fear what was before him. He did not tremble before men, nor did he tremble before his Father, because all the while that God the Father would be pouring out his judgment on his Son. And don't think for an instant that because he was the Son that somehow God held back his hand in any way. He had to deal with his Son just as he had to deal with the sins of those that were laid upon him. His entire wrath and justice was poured out on him, but even in that, he said, "I fear no evil. I fear no evil outcome. I fear not that somehow this is going to go wrong," as if it were some sort of mission that sometimes armies go on and they're not sure of the outcome. No, our Lord Jesus Christ, there was never any doubt as to the outcome. That yes, he would have to go through what's called here that valley of the shadow of death, and yet that would fear no evil. Knowing that all the while the Father was judging him for the sins of his people, yet at the same time, he saw in it the love of the Father. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteth, and scourgeth every son. And so that's how he would have viewed even that walk through that valley of suffering, of the shadow of death. He said, I'll fear no evil. And here's why. I know we can look at this and think about the Lord's presence with us as his sheep, but here he says, for thou art with me. That shows that our Lord Jesus Christ, though he left glory and came to this earth, there was never ever any separation between the Father and the Son. He didn't cease being God and becoming a man, but a body was prepared for him. He took on flesh and dwelt among us. But just like in the Old Testament tabernacle, the presence of God in that Shekinah glory was over that mercy seat. Here, thou art with me. This was our Lord's comfort, that regardless of what men did and throughout his lifetime sought to kill him, but they could not until God purposed that he be delivered over. Yet he was ever with his Son. And so this is the comfort even of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. The rod and the staff, a picture of God's authority, but also a staff for correction. And in all of this, our Lord was comforted. You see how it is that we can be comforted then? The different trials that we may go through in this particular life. Just as the eye of the Father was never off of the Son, we have this comfort ourselves, that being in Christ, his eye is never off of us. As he is, so are we in this world. That's how it's put there in the book of James. And that's the beauty of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that as our substitute, all that he endured is for our comfort. And so, even when God's rod and staff of correction is upon any one of us as sheep, we can find comfort in knowing that that's exactly how he was with his Son and never has been. His presence ever with him. Our Lord found comfort in that. Now in verse 5, you talk about somebody whose table was prepared in the presence of his enemies. We have enemies, but here the picture is of the Lord Jesus Christ sitting down and partaking of the table that the Father had prepared for him. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. What was that table? Well, he was to eat the bread of sorrows and the herbs of bitterness in his sufferings. This was not a table of delicacies for our Lord Jesus Christ. It was laid out, but he partook of those sufferings even in the presence of his enemies, even as his enemies mocked him and scorned him right on up to his death. He saved others, let him save himself. All of this was a table prepared for him in the presence of his enemies. We know in his lifetime, as he sat at table, at meat with people, to sit with somebody at the table is to identify with them, be one with them. And that's why he was called the friend of sinners. He did not partake in their sinning, but he partook of that table with them as sinners, as their substitute. Therefore, he was called the friend of sinners. He came to pay their sin debt. Paul declared that at the end of his life. This is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ has come into the world to save sinners, he said, of whom I am chief. Oh, thank God that this table of a Lord Jesus Christ, of which he partook as a man, even in the presence of his enemies. A lot of times we think of enemies as those out there, but again, I have to take my place as his enemy. That's what I was by nature. And if he paid my sin debt, that means my sins nailed him to the cross. The sufferings he endured were on my behalf, and therefore I would have to be identified with these enemies before whom the Father prepared this table for the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, it says there in verse 5, thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Anointing in Scripture was pouring of oil upon the head of either a prophet, a priest, or a king. And typically, if you were a prophet, you weren't a priest, and if you were a priest, you weren't a king. There are a few occasions where, like David, he was considered to be prophet, priest, and king as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the key there is the anointing. Who is this one who is singing this hymn to his Father, to whom we look to be our shepherd? Well, he's the anointed one. That's what the word Christ means. It's not a name, it's a title. The Christ, the anointed one. And therefore, his head being anointed with oil, that means that God put his favor and blessing upon his Son to come and accomplish his salvation. I've said before that God himself needed a Savior. He couldn't just snap his fingers or make a decree and sinners be justified. It took a Savior. And he is that Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Don't add to Scripture where it says in Revelation 13:8, people like to say, well, he was a Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world, so he was already slain. No, there was no body in heaven in eternity. He's the Lamb slain from or since, and the word foundation means creation of the world. Well, how is he slain since the foundation of the world? In type, in picture, in prophecy. All the way back there in the garden when the Lord slew those innocent animals and clothed Adam and Eve with those skins. That was the Lamb slain since the foundation of the world. In type, in picture, in prophecy. But then ultimately, in his very own death, in the fullness of the time, Christ came and was born of a woman, made under the law, that he might redeem those that were in the law. That's what it required. God's Savior was his Son. And that's why he was anointed. And when it says, my cup runneth over, when you pour something in to the full and it runs over, there again, it's a picture of God's blessing upon him. There was no lack in anything that the Father did for the Son or the Son for the Father. My cup runneth over. When you think about that cup of God's wrath, he drank it dry. There was no wrath left for any of those that the Father gave him. That's a beautiful thing to consider because he's the anointed one. His cup ran over. All the wrath of God was upon him so that the Lord might graciously deal with those of us who, yes, were enemies at one time, but now God, by his Son, has reconciled us unto himself. Our Lord would have been considering this as he sang this psalm to his Father. And that's why in verse 6, this is like the crescendo. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Now we know that's true of us. That as we live out our lives, if Christ is our shepherd, surely, I like that word, surely, most certainly, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. So complete was the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on behalf of his sheep that there remained nothing but goodness and mercy for God to show anyone for whom Christ died. You see, when the Spirit comes and gives us faith, that's where our eyes are open to see this work was already done between the Father and the Son. But think of this here in verse 6 as the Father would have sung it back to the Son, back to the Father. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. As a man coming to this earth, God's goodness and mercy was ever upon his Son. And after his death, he was exalted and raised on high, where he ever lives to intercede on behalf of his people. And goodness and mercy continue to flow upon him and through him. All honor and glory belong unto him. And he says, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. He's the son over that house. That's what the writer of the Hebrews put it. And that house is his. He just, by his mercy and grace, enables us to enter in and to enjoy it with him. When it says there in John 14, in my Father's house are many mansions. That word mansions really is the word dwellings. Many rooms, but notice, there's one house. In my Father's house, there are many dwelling places. And it's like I've often said with regard to even the ark of Noah. You know, there was plenty of room, but no vacancies. So it is in the Father's house. There's plenty of room. He's the infinite God, and yet no vacancies. There's not going to be one missing that God purposed to save through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But let's never forget whose house it is. When he said, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever, it's Christ's house. He's the Son over his house. And his house, you think about what a house is. It's a dwelling place. It's where you eat. It's where you rest. It's where you commune with those that are of your family. That's what the picture is there. I will dwell in my Father's, in the house of the Lord forever. That's Christ's house. Well, I hope this has been helpful. I know it has been for me as I've studied through this, and pray that we could see how our Lord Jesus Christ is the fulfillment and satisfaction as God's faithful shepherd, God being faithful to him through these scriptures that we've studied together. Amen.